Now, I've certainly known this for a while. However, I was recently reminded this from a student employee perspective. And Connor, I didn't know you were going to be here this morning, so this might seem familiar to you. The bar of expectation in performance and commitment has changed. These are some of the questions that employers are asking part-time employees to answer. Do you remember this, Connor? Okay, good. They're asking some of our students this, and other people who are seeking jobs. Listen to these questions, okay? If you were hired, would you show up for your shift, like your whole shift? If you were to work here, will you respect others? But here's a really good one. If we let you work here, will you steal from us? Those are actual real questions. Connor's in the room. Connor? Yeah. He's been asked those questions in a job interview. Right? Yeah. That's right. That's source material right there. The bar has been significantly lowered. Not you, Connor. The bar. The expectations seem to be, well, actually not so much. Really, can you breathe? Employers are looking to preserve what won't happen. They're settling for lesser things as opposed to promoting how their business or organization can advance to greater things. Should we really be surprised, though? In Great Britain, just a few years ago, a poll by an organization called YouGov reveals that only 6 of the original 10 commandments are still seen by British people as important principles to live by. According to the survey, the first of the 10 commandments is actually one of the least important, according to the public. Only 1 in 5 Brits still believe that the Christian God's monopoly on worship is actually still relevant to modern Britain. And that includes 36% of those who would say they're Christians. And being Christian is defined by somebody who reads their Bible, prays, and attends a church service on a regular basis. The Ten Commandments. What are they? And how important should they be for us? The answer to the second question is something that we'll move towards over our time today. But what about the answer to our first question? What are the Ten Commandments? Now, you have your app or your Bible open, and so maybe this becomes an unfair question. So I'm not going to do a trivia. But the reality is, in our current world, the question of what are the Ten Commandments can actually be answered in at least 3 different ways, depending on your religious background. People of Protestant background, like ours, will know the Ten Commandments by the statements that many of you see listed in our passage today in the Bibles that you are using in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 17. We've also come to assign numbers to these commandments that in this list. But if you come from a Catholic background, there is a difference. There's still 10. But the first commandment includes this preface: I, the Lord, am your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And then what we are familiar with as the last commandment, from our perspective, the last one, is then split into 2. And so that's how 10 is arrived to there. Now, it is important that when we read the Bible, that we remember the context in which the words are being given. Who was the intended audience? And what was actually happening at that time? If you don't do that, you can miss the meaning and the purpose for which it was intended. So when we come to Exodus chapter 20, we are meeting with the Israelites shortly after they have been freed from slavery in Egypt. It's just a really short amount of time. They're at the beginning points of a journey through the wilderness. They're getting ready to enter the land that God has promised them. He's promised them greater things. So God is now speaking these words to Moses, but Moses is not alone. In fact, if you look back just a little bit at chapter 19, we find at the base of the mountain is Aaron, is some of the priests, and they are there as representatives of the whole of the people. And then the people of Israel are just beyond them. And Moses goes up to the top of the cloud, at the top of the mountain, and there's a cloud, there's thunder, there's lightning, there's smoke rising from the top. And what can be heard in addition to the claps of thunder is also the sound of trumpets. And we often read of God speaking in soft, gentle, and quiet tones, and maybe some of us prefer that, this is not it. This is a powerful, multi-sensory experience. However, this isn't what is most important. No, the Ten Commandments, as we've come to know them, or the Decalogue, that isn't what's most important either, actually, in the whole thing. From the Hebrew perspective, the people to whom it was first given, what is contained here in the first two verses of chapter 20 become the most important because they set the context into which these words are spoken. So important are they that whenever this portion of the Bible is read in Jewish context, all of this is included right from verse 1. So let's listen to all of it together. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, as we seek the Lord for greater things. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth below, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigners residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Today you might find yourself in a place in between. You're not where you were, but you can't quite see where God is leading you. You may be like Moses or Joshua or Caleb and a young generation of Israelites that are looking for greater things. Or you might be among those who grumble through the changes and challenges that have come and will come your way. But make no mistake about this. God has designed you to participate and serve among his greater plans for your life in such a way that it influences and includes others. I want you to notice first, though, that we cannot relate to him as his redeemed until we recognize his rescue in our lives. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That's the setting, the context of this. The preamble to what we know as the Ten Commandments contains this context so that we can understand its significance. The Lord first speaks to who he is, and secondly, his desire for relationship with his people. And thirdly, then, he reminds them of what he has done. Now, it hasn't really been that long since they've come from Egypt. They should be able to retain the fact that they're no longer living in slavery, oppression, and forced labor. And we may even be tempted to think that if we were in their sandals, there is no way we would quickly forget how God has rescued us. But this was the promise that God made to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. And if we go back to the beginning then of just Exodus 19, we see the merciful context within which God intends us to hear these commandments. Starting in verse 3, we read, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.'" These are the words that you're to speak to the Israelites. With these words included, and those also included at the end of chapter 20, verse 6, the Lord is affirming this covenant promise that was given, if you remember back 2 weeks, to Noah, and then expanded to Abram, and then passed on through Isaac and Jacob, and now the entire nation of Israel. And the Lord is reminding them of his mercy towards them over the course of all these years. The grouping of these first three statements or commands can be summarized really as our response then to the mercy of God based on who he is and what he's promised and what he's already done. Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, hundreds of years later, could all agree that loving the Lord with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, that was the greatest truth by which to align our lives with. Being mindful of the mercy of God towards us helps us to recognize the depth of the invitation that God gives to foster our relationship with him. The opposite then is also true. When we forget, when we neglect or take for granted the mercy of God in our lives, then these first three commands don't seem as important. When we reduce the commands to memory verses or Bible trivia answers that neglect the context of mercy, then we miss the greater things for which God is preparing us. And I think that was reflective in that poll. But there's good news. The good news is, in the wilderness, there is a greater way, and we ought to walk in it. A Sabbath rest is what God invites us to. In our culture, we live with the expectation of leisure and entertainment. We're tempted by impulses from the time we're young. As we age, we find them harder to shake off. And it can often be easier, maybe even less conflicting, to give in to the impulses of our children. And so the cycle continues. But with these words regarding Sabbath, the Lord is inviting the people who are in the wilderness to look on his example of rest and to intentionally build wilderness time in the course of their week. Remember that he is doing this before they have jobs, before they develop their herds, before they have hired labor for their fields, before they have others living in their homes. In fact, before they've even established homes. They don't even have a house, and he's telling them how to live. We're to disengage from those activities that take our energy and our attention away from the Lord and invest ourselves in activities that nurture our relationship with God, recreating our capacity to serve him with the remainder of our week. You notice that the rest is blessed. When we learn to rest well, we recognize that these commandments are not trying to take away anything from us. It's actually quite the opposite. God, in our rest, is preparing us to receive more. He's preparing us for greater eternal things if we would just rest. I want to pause for a minute and just flip forward. And if you want to follow me, then feel free to do that. I'm going to just read some verses to you from Hebrews chapter 4. They're starting there anyway. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read these words, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience." And then in Hebrews chapter 11, we're reminded of the example of Abraham and others, of people of faith in God. It says, "All these people who were still living by faith when they died, they did not receive the things that were promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And in the book of Revelation, I just want to draw your attention to something there, because if you're thinking, hey, you're talking about the Ten Commandments, that's a long time ago. Even the movie's in black and white, and it's been recolored, and not well. Right? That's a long time ago. Is that still relevant to us? In Revelation chapter 11, we read these words, "After the seventh trumpet has sounded, it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a severe hailstorm." That picture that God gives us in Exodus chapter 19, he gives again. And the Ark of the Covenant is where the Ten Commandments are stored. They're not irrelevant to God. And in fact, as we continue to read through the book of Revelation, it talks about the faithfulness of those who follow Jesus and keep his commands. Our response to these are so important. But make sure you understand this. The commandments are not rules to obey. They're not rules to obey. They are the greater means by which we live among others. And this might be a little bit of a nuance, something to figure, to kind of wrestle with in your own mind. Some might consider the statement of these last few commandments, commandments 5 to 10, and recognize that I'm fulfilling that limitation. However, to reduce the commandments to that which is prohibited is to misinterpret the benefit of the moral implication of it. This is what Jesus meant when he reminded us that he did not come to abolish the law, but he actually came to fulfill the law. And then he went on in the Sermon on the Mount to retrace through some of those relational commands and reveal that we are accountable not just for the action, but the motives and the thoughts that inform those actions. And then in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 10, he has this conversation with we know him as the rich young ruler. He encounters a man. He's got money. He's got social status. And he has some authoritative power. And their conversation allows us a little glimpse about what is the extent of the implication involved with these commandments. So let's follow their conversation, if you will, in Mark chapter 10. "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your mother and father.'" See, Jesus uses them in different order. "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So let me try to be clear here. The issue wasn't that this man had money. Jesus challenged him on the relational commandments. The man only responded to the defined restriction. "Of course I haven't done those things." He was choosing the lesser things, the lesser way. Notice too, he doesn't even speak about the first commandments. He doesn't say, no, not only have I kept these commands, but here is how I've positively impacted the lives of others, and I do all of this because of my love for God, who is central to my life. He doesn't say any of that. Now, listening carefully to what is said and what is not said, we actually find ourselves back in the Garden of Eden, discovering at least two truths about our common human character. First, in the same way that Adam and Eve were instructed to not eat from just one tree in all that was created, it was understood that they could eat freely, abundantly from all the others. They had freedom to explore and benefit from all the greater things around them. In the same way, these relational commandments are concise in their limitation, because at the same time, they promote tremendous freedom of their opposing value. Instead of lying about others, we are free to speak all the good that is found in others. We can do that incessantly. Instead of destroying marriages, we are free to invest in our marriage relationships. Instead of being envious of others, we are free to learn from them, to celebrate their successes, and to encourage them forward. And secondly, the issue was that money and status, his way of living, that wasn't the main problem. The main problem was that had become his God. His greed, which is idolatry, had come between him and God. Nothing, no matter how good it seems or how much feeling of desire is produced or how beneficial you think it could be, nothing that is restricted by God will lead you to experience his greater things. For the rich young ruler, like the first generation of the wilderness Israelites, his lack of reverence to God, it lacked authenticity and revealed that his first motive wasn't to seek God's kingdom. I recently read a book called Gospel Treason, Betraying the Gospel with Hidden Idols. In one portion, the author gives a checklist, if you will. It's kind of like an audit for ourselves, and I share it with you for that effect. He says, whenever something in your life makes that idolatrous leap, it often shows up in one or more of the following ways. You'll sacrifice for it. You'll spend time on it. You'll spend money on it. You'll talk about it. You'll protect it, you'll defend it, you'll serve it, you'll perfect it, you'll think about it, you'll worry about it, you'll get angry when someone else blocks you from it or seems to be preventing you or messes with it. You'll build your schedule around it. That's how we start to identify something that might be moving in the space that's taking God out of the centrality of our lives. When we live with a purpose of loving God and loving others, we reveal the authenticity of the mercy of God and then allow him to extend his mercy through our lives. We make the holiness of God tangible to people, not by who we are, but in yielded submission, allowing the Spirit of God to work through us. We become vessels through which the glory of God becomes radiant in our lives. That's what happened to Moses. And if you go back and you listen to this young man's question in Mark chapter 10, he reveals a desire somewhat for the greater things of God. He wants to know about eternal life. His question, though, reflects a dissatisfaction with his own accomplishments. He seems to understand that. But it also reflects a dispassionate response to religious expectation. The mercy of God, the context in which we find these Ten Commandments are given, does not give us prerequisites that we need to complete in order to qualify for God's greater eternal promises. The commands are meant to, are the means by which we recognize His grace and mercy towards us. And when we recognize His mercy and grace freely given to us through Jesus Christ, then God gives us the gift of His Holy Spirit to live according to His greater promises. And then listen to these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you can, if you want to go there, you can. But let me read these for you. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You see, by faith in Jesus, the Spirit of God invites us to respond according to the commands of God. And if you keep reading through 2 Corinthians 3, you'll come across these verses in verses 12 to 19. And it talks about how the veil that God gave, it was going to fade. The glory is going to fade. It was never meant to stay because the glory that Moses received was designed to be fulfilled through his faith in Jesus Christ. And then it says, even to this day, when we turn to the Lord, then we receive his glory. What God communicated through Moses was never meant to be permanent. It was meant to point to Jesus. Whoever turns to Jesus, they are granted the privilege of radiating the glory of God to others. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, Paul writes, there is freedom to experience His greater eternal promises. As we move through the wilderness of our earthly days, may we be people who reflect and relate to others according to the glory of God. And out of our love and reverence for Him who leads us towards His greater things that He's already prepared for you and I to engage in. He's waiting for us to do that. The Lord is faithful and true. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you and we hear these words with Moses for the first time, maybe even as we audit ourselves, as we look up and down the list, we recognize now there is significance and weight to these words that you desire, but we don't necessarily address in our lives. Would you forgive us for that? As you bring to mind those things that are out of step, would you help us in our confession to restore to you first and foremost the centrality that you deserve in our lives, the priority, the filter through which all else happens. And God, would you lead us towards your greater things, the greater ways in which we can relate to others as a demonstration of our love for you. So hold us within that. May we not be like the first generation of Israelites. May we be ready to embrace those greater promises. Lead us towards those ends, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.